commentators would suggest that the background to Psalm 24 is that of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Probably on the original occasion when it came to Jerusalem. We find that recorded for us in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we are told that David took the stronghold of Zion. He captured the city. It was now to become the city of David, the capital of Israel. And because he knew that God desired that the Ark of the Covenant would be centered in this place, he began the process of bringing the Ark up to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, it tells us of this. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And he and his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. The Ark was the visible symbol to Israel of the presence of God. The Ark was, as it were, the throne of God who was enthroned between the cherubim. The Ark was also a reminder to Israel of their need for grace and God's provision of redemption, because the cover of the Ark was known as the mercy seat. And it was on this cover of the Ark that on the Day of Atonement, blood was poured out for the sins of the people. So here is David with his great retinue of attendants gathering together to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the newly acquired city of Jerusalem, to Zion. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. They did not transport the Ark in the way that God had decreed. They followed the example of the Philistines. They put the Ark on a cart. God had said that the Ark was to be carried. There were rings in the Ark. Poles were to be placed through these rings, and the Ark was to be carried on the shoulders. But they didn't do this. They did their own way. And as they were journeying, at one point there was probably a rut on the road, and the cart was shaken, and it looks as if the Ark is about to tumble off. And one man, Uzzah, puts out his hand to steady the Ark. Now, a very natural reaction, we might think. And yet the scripture tells us in these words, the anger of the Lord arose against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the Ark of God. Well, that is amazing. This man is doing what any one of us in that situation might have done, but he is acting in ignorance, and he is acting against the direction of God, and we are told that the anger of God was aroused. And God's anger displayed itself in this judgment as Uzzah was struck down. Now, at that point, David thought, this is far more dodgy, far more dangerous than I thought. He was no longer sure that he wanted the Ark at this time in Jerusalem. And so the Ark was left for a period of 3 months. But in the providence of God, it became obvious that God was blessing the household, the family of the man where the Ark had been placed. And therefore, David decides that he now again will bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. But this time, he will follow God's instructions. This time, it will not be carried on a cart. It will be carried on the shoulders of those whom God has decreed should carry it. And so, he brings the Ark up to Jerusalem. In verse 9 and following of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. But after God showed his blessing, verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sound of trumpets. Here was a great procession. The ark was being brought to the city of God, and all the people were rejoicing. David himself was filled with the joy of the Lord. He danced before the ark, filled with this infectious joy, as it were. The trumpet sounded, the people praised God. And it is in that kind of context, the praising of God as the ark is brought to Jerusalem, that Psalm 24 is probably composed. It is against this background of the ark being brought to the very gates of the city that we read the words found in Psalm 24. Now let me give you this overview in reverse order. In verses 7 to 10, the ark is at the gates. Entrance is demanded that the ark might be installed in Zion, in the holy place that God had chosen. In verses 3 to 6, the immediately preceding verses, Israel needed to learn a lesson from the ark. They needed to learn that the ark, which symbolized the presence of God, was something that was holy. There was an awesome holiness, not only of the ark, but of the God whom the ark represented. The ark was to be kept separated from the rest of the sanctuary by a curtain or a veil. It would only be entered once in the year on the Day of Atonement, and only by the high priest carrying the blood of sacrifice for the sins of the people. And therefore, in verses 3 to 6, David, envisaging the establishment of the ark in Zion, asks the question, what does it mean to enter into the presence of God, symbolized, pictured for Israel by the ark of God? What is required that men may worship this God? And then in verses 1 and 2, going back to the very beginning of the psalm, he is responding to another danger that Israel might face. Like the surrounding religions, they might come to regard the presence of God as somehow localized in Zion, in some sense confined to the limits of the sanctuary or of the land of Israel. You remember last Sunday evening we were reading that Naaman wanted to take some soil from Israel back to Syria. Why? Because he had this misapprehension that the God of Israel could only be worshipped in the land of Israel and upon the soil of Israel. Now, there was this danger that Israel would fall into this conception of God, Jehovah, as localized. Because his ark is to be found in one place, the danger is that they think the presence of God is in some way bounded by Zion or by the land of Israel. And therefore, the opening verses are a declaration that God is the God of the whole earth, but he is not confined or limited in terms of his presence. Now let's deal with these sections now in the right order. First of all, we have the three headings that I'm going to use. In verses 1 and 2, there is a declaration of God's universal sovereignty over all creation. God is not to be limited to Israel. In verses 3 to 6, there is an interrogation of prospective worshippers. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? And in the final verses, in verses 7 through 10, there is a celebration of God's triumphant victory over his enemies and his coming to the place of his enthronement. The first, therefore, the declaration of God's universal sovereignty over all creation. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. On Monday, in South Africa, in Johannesburg, there will be a great gathering of many thousands from throughout the world. Indeed, some 65,000 delegates and advisors and associates will gather together for the beginning of this Earth Summit, as it is known. And they are gathering there to discuss the state of the Earth. You look at the things that have been happening. Climatic change. Floods in Europe. Famine in Southern Africa. They will be looking at global warming, the increase of CO2, carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, but at the same time the depletion of ozone in the atmosphere. They'll be looking at the question of pollution, pollution caused by man, pollution of the seas, pollution of the air, the great cloud of pollution that now hangs over a great part of Asia. They'll be looking at pollution of the land. And they'll be asking the question, what is man's part in this problem? And what are the possible solutions that we can offer to the problems of the earth? Now, the issues that will be discussed are very contentious. The data that will be analyzed is open to various and differing interpretations. The proposed actions that will be suggested are bound to be costly, both in terms of finance and in terms of lifestyle. But as these 65,000 people, how you manage a debate of 65,000, I've no idea. I will be very interested to see. But as these 65,000 come together, behind the discussions there will be certain religious and philosophical assumptions that many will make. There are some who will come to that summit assuming this: the earth is man's and everything in it. There are some who will come with the perspective of an atheistic materialism. Creation is simply an unexplained and an uncaused event. We as men and women are the mere products of chance and time. But as the pinnacle of some imagined, undirected evolutionary process, man, they think, is sovereign over creation. He has the right to use it. He has the right to benefit from it. It is his to rule. Now, of course, he will rule it in his own self-interest. He will manage it for his own long-term benefit and survival. So there are many who will come to this summit, and their presupposition is this: the earth is man's and everything in it. But even an atheistic materialist will have some sense of moral responsibility to manage the environment well in the interests of all mankind. It's just common sense. You don't foul your own nest. There are others who will come to the summit, and their presupposition is slightly different, indeed greatly different. They will come with a more mystical, perhaps even a religious presupposition. And the thought that expresses their idea would be this: the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Now listen carefully. I didn't quote the psalm. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. They are those who believe that creation itself, in some measure, is either divine or a part of the divine. Now, whether that be through the pantheism of Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism that believe that every part of creation is a part of deity, a part of God himself. Whether it be that idea or the ideas of the New Age philosophy that teaches that the earth, Gaia, as they sometimes refer to it, that the earth itself is in some measure godlike. They will all come with this common philosophical presupposition: the earth is the Lord and everything in it. They fail to make the necessary distinction between the Creator and the creation. And that failure is vital. It will often lead to an idealistic, a sort of hug-a-tree pseudo-spirituality that believes that we embrace all creation, and in doing so, we embrace the divine. So there are some, the materialistic atheist who believes that the earth is man's. There are others, these New Age philosophers, these Eastern thinkers who have been influenced by Eastern religions, the earth is the Lord. But the only position that anyone could legitimately take is the position of the Psalm. The earth is the Lord's. It's a statement of possession. It's a statement of ownership. It's a statement of God's divine interest in creation because He Himself is the creator of all that exists. And as Christians, we believe that not only is this the only valid perspective on creation, we believe it is the only perspective that will answer the problems that are to be addressed at this great summit. Until we realize that the earth does not belong to man, it is God's earth, it is God's creation. And although we rule on the earth, we do so as stewards. We do so as tenants who are ultimately responsible not to some summit in Johannesburg, but to the God of creation Himself. Until mankind realizes that, we will continue in our abuse of the creation. The earth, therefore, does not belong to man absolutely. It is God's. The earth is not divine. It is a creation of God the Creator, of Christ the One through whom and for whom all things were created. It belongs to Christ who is the firstborn over all creation. Therefore the psalmist makes this claim of God's proprietorial interest over all creation. He is the one who has made it. He is the one who in providence sustains and upholds it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now you could develop this into a very interesting discussion of Christian environmentalism. And there is a strong biblical case to be made for this. Not by the atheistic or the pagan misinterpretation of creation, but by a biblical understanding of creation. But the psalmist here is not primarily concerned with environmental matters. His assertion that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, is made in a spiritual context. It is made in the context of the ark coming to God's chosen and appointed place. And Israel must learn that the God whom they serve is not the God of Israel alone. The psalmist pens these words because he wishes them to realize that all the earth belongs to God, and that applies not only to the inanimate creation, it belongs to the whole world, the habitable zone of mankind. All the world and all who live in it belong to God. Israel needs to learn that God is not their God alone. He uses them, that ultimately through them, all the families of the earth may be blessed. We saw that when we looked at Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. That is what the psalmist is also saying in these introductory words of Psalm 24. He is saying that God has a purpose that is universal, that reaches to all the families of the nations, and God has a purpose that will be fulfilled. That all will worship, that all will bow down, that all will acknowledge that He and He alone is sovereign Lord and King over all the world. Now as we read these words, don't you hear an echo? An echo in them of the words of the Great Commission given by Christ to His church? The command of Christ to His people to go into this world which belongs to Him. To disciple the nations, to reach out to the very ends of the earth with the gospel, to tell them that God is not only their creator, but that in Christ he is their redeemer, and in Christ alone salvation is to be found. What the church is doing in evangelism is reclaiming what is rightfully God's. And what we need to remember in evangelism is that we are taking back what belongs to God. We need to widen our horizons. The church is fulfilling the mandate that began in the Old Testament. The earth is the Lord's, the world and all who live in it. And the world is to hear the news of God's sovereignty, of God's claims upon their lives, and of God's redemptive provision in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The next section of the psalm, in verses 3 to 6, he moves from a declaration of God's sovereign creation, God's sovereign rule over the earth. He moves to an interrogation of prospective worshippers. He asks the question in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In essence, what the psalmist is asking here is this: who may rightly enter into God's presence in worship? And who may legitimately stand before his face? Now, for mankind today, that seems a very strange question. Who has the right to enter into the presence of God? We say, well, what a stupid question. Doesn't everyone have the right to enter into the presence of God? Doesn't anyone who chooses, doesn't he or she have the right to present them before God and be assured of an unquestioning welcome before God? Isn't God, in a sense, customer friendly? Therefore, anyone who chooses to come before him will be welcomed by him with open arms. Now, that response, which sadly is not only the response of the world, but sometimes is the misguided response of the church, that response fails to take into account two fundamental factors. If we say that anyone and everyone may simply present themselves before God as they are, without fear, without worry, we fail to take account of two things. We have failed to understand the nature of God, and we have failed to understand the nature of man. If we say that anyone can come before God without worry or fear or concern, we fail to understand the nature of God, because the God of Scripture is a God who is holy. And the place that God has set apart for his worship, by the very fact of his presence in that place, is a holy place. The supreme attribute of God in Scripture is the holiness of God. It mentions the holiness of God far more than it mentions the love of God in the Bible. The holiness of God is his supreme attribute, his defining attribute. And the Scripture defines this holiness as God's separation from all that is impure or tainted or defiled. The very word comes from a root meaning separation. God's holiness, therefore, is his standing apart, his separation from all that is impure, from all that is morally corrupt. The Scripture tells us that our God is a God who is of purer eyes than to look on evil with indifference. He simply cannot do it. It is not in his nature to do so. As a holy God, he reacts, if we can use the term, instinctively. It is his nature reacting to impurity. And he does so because he is a holy God. You remember many of the stories in Scripture of men who in some way saw something of the holiness of God, how it affected them. How the prophet Isaiah, in that vision recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and how the angelic beings called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah's reaction was to fall before the face of God as one dead. "Woe is me," he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You say, well, that's only the Old Testament. Well, think of the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, when we are told that he was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord and the Lord's day, and he glimpsed something of the glorious holiness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And John, like Isaiah, was filled with a sense of dread, a sense of holy fear, because he had come face to face with the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ. If you imagine that it is in some sense our birthright to stand before God, you know nothing of the holiness of the God who was revealed in Scripture. And the second error is this: if you say that anyone with impunity can stand in the presence of God, you fail to take account of the nature of man. You fail to understand that man himself is not holy. That we have become corrupted and tainted by sin. That is why in our worship we have this part of worship which is confession, which is by the reading of Scripture a reminding to us, of us, of the fact that we are not holy. We're born in sin, we're conceived in iniquity. And the corruption of sin has affected every part of our being. So that, as Scripture says, there is no good thing in us. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that is pleasing to a holy God. Because even the very righteous deeds that we try to do are like filthy rags before Him. You read the opening chapter of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, and you will see how Paul marshals his argument that all are under sin, and that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God because we are not holy, because we are defiled by sin. When you know something of the nature of God and the nature of man, the psalmist's question is not an empty question. It is perhaps one of the most fundamental questions that can be asked. Who, given the fact that He is a holy God and that we are sinful men and women, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand with confidence in His holy place? Well, what is the answer to this? The psalmist gives us it in verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." He speaks there of clean hands. When the Muslim goes to the mosque, the first thing that he does is that he washes himself, his hands, his feet, his face. Because he believes that for some reason this outward cleanliness will make him more acceptable to God. That is not what the psalmist is speaking about. He's not speaking of clean hands and manicured nails. The hands there are used for a figure to speak of our actions, our conduct, what we do with our hands. And he's not speaking of hands that are defiled with physical dirt. He is speaking of hands, therefore lives, that are defiled by sin. He's speaking of every outward action that stands opposed to the holiness of God. And what he's saying is this: if we would worship this holy God, we must live according to the standards of God's righteousness and walk in His ways. But even that is not enough. Because if we would stand before this God, we need not only clean hands, outward conformity to God's righteousness, we need a pure heart, an inner conformity to His righteousness. It is the heart that is the source of our actions. It is out of the heart's condition that the body's conduct derives. What he is meaning here is this. We need to be pure within if we are to stand before God. He gives examples of what he means at the end of verse 4. He says, someone who does not lift up his soul to an idol. The Hebrew word is actually emptiness or vanity. And that would, of course, include idols. He's saying, the one who could stand before God is one who has not sold his soul to emptiness and worshipped that which is worthless. Or one who has not sworn deceitfully or sworn by what is false. Is one whose word is true. Is one who is faithful to the vows and the promises that he has made. Now these two examples are merely illustrations. They are not exhaustive. The same question is asked in Psalm 15 and a different answer is given. The different answer is in Psalm 15 more in terms of our conduct towards our fellow men. But in this psalm, he is answering in terms of our conduct towards God and our worship of God. Now, my dear friends, in the light of what the psalmist says, the question is this. It is not the fact that not everyone is not fit to worship a holy God. It is the question whether anyone is fit to do so. Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? If I depend alone on my conduct, my clean hands, if I depend alone on the condition of moral integrity within my heart, I could not stand before a holy God, because I know that there is not a day goes past without me in some way staining my hands by sin, and without in some sense my rebellious heart turning against what God demands of me, turning to the ways of sin. Can anyone stand before such a holy God? On the basis of our own hands, our own heart, there is not one here this day who could stand in the presence of God. There is only one man who could rightfully and justly stand in God's presence, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only man who has ever had hands that are clean and a heart that is pure. The only one of whom it could be said that he was without sin. There was no sin found in him. And so the answer to the question, who can stand before a holy God, is this. Only those who were found in Christ Jesus. Only those whose sins are forgiven through his sacrifice. Only those whose souls, whose hearts are purified through his righteousness. That is the meaning of the great reformed watchword, the great biblical truth of justification. We stand before God and we are accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. Now the psalmist understood this. The psalmist is not a legalist who somehow imagines that man, unaided by God's grace, can earn the right to be present before God's holy face. In verse 5, he says that the true worshipper of God, the one who truly seeks his face, will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. The psalmist knows that we need a Savior. That is what the ark was all about. It was the mercy seat where the sacrifice was made for the cleansing of sin. The psalmist knew that if God was not a Savior God, men could not stand before him. And the psalmist also knew that one of the blessings that God gives to true worshippers, to those who truly seek his face, is righteousness, the second part of verse 5. You could translate that, and righteousness from God his Savior. And I think that translation in this context is preferable. What the psalmist is saying is this. If we are to stand before a holy God, we need to be clothed in God's own righteousness. And we know from the New Testament that that only comes through our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now let me apply this. There are some here today, and you are in the presence of a holy God, and you cannot expect to be accepted before God, because you come not in the righteousness of Christ. You come the corruption of your own sin and defilement. And my dear friends, it is an awesome thing to enter into the worship of God, because it is a holy God before whom we come. And if it is an awesome thing to enter into the presence of God in earthly worship, how much more awesome it will be to stand before his nearer presence in glory. To stand before him on the day of judgment, when we will be called to account not only for the misdeeds of the body, but when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. When every vanity we have pursued will be revealed. When every promise that we have falsely sworn will be shown. It will be a frightening thing to stand before the holy presence of God in judgment. And yet the good news is this, that God has provided in Christ Jesus the way of access into his presence. That in the sacrifice of Christ for our sin, God has provided a cleansing for us, so that our hands and our hearts might be made pure. That in the righteousness of Christ, there is a righteousness which can be ours, so that we can stand before God in the final day and know with surety that we will be accepted in his beloved Son. And yet, there are some here today, and you come in the rags of your own righteousness. You say, I'll do it my way. But the scripture says you cannot do it your way. You do it God's way, or you do not do it at all. I wonder if that describes any here. Perhaps you're a regular worshipper at church. Perhaps you're an occasional visitor. Perhaps this is even the first time that you've come. But you come with no sense of a heart cleansed, of sins forgiven. And my friends, I want to say to you, you stand before a holy God and you are in a frightening position. But God is also a God of grace. He makes provision in his Son for the cleansing of your sin, for the purification of your heart. Do you hear what he says to you? You cannot stand, but in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, you will have full access to the presence of God. And God says to you this day, lay aside the rags, and clothe yourself in the beauty of holiness, and the holiness of the Savior. Will you hear what he says? Let me also say a word to believers, to Christians. Justifying grace is also sanctifying grace. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. There is a need, therefore, for us as believers to strive for a holiness of walk and of talk, of life and of attitude. The God who says, I am holy, says to you, be you holy even as I am holy. We pervert the doctrines of grace when we use them as an excuse for our continuing in sin, rather than as a motive for our growth in holiness. Now I say this to believers. The Church of Christ today stands condemned before the eyes of the world because we do not exhibit that holiness that Christ demands of us. Our lives are no different from the lives of those who are in and of the world. There is this lack of separation from that which defiles. There is this lack of the evidence of the grace and the beauty and the love and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that holiness repels. The holiness of Christ was a holiness that drew men and women to Him. The holiness of Christ was such that even children were drawn to Him. True holiness of life and conduct is a beautiful thing. And it is something that God uses as a light to reach the darkness of men's hearts. Clean hands and pure hearts, believers. Does that typify? Does that exemplify your life? Clean hands, a pure heart. But finally, and very quickly, the third section in the psalm. The celebration of God's triumphant victory over His enemies. Verses 7 to 10. Rich poetic imagery. He addresses the doors as if they were living beings. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. He tells them that they are to bid welcome to the King of Glory, the all-conquering King. Look at how he describes the King. In verse 8. Who is this Lord, this King of Glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is speaking of a victor. He is speaking of a conqueror. In verse 10, who is this King of Glory, the Lord Almighty? The Hebrew actually says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of Israel, the Lord of the armies of the true Israel. The Lord of the armies of angels and men who know Him and serve Him. These verses are ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The psalm is speaking prophetically of the ascension of Christ into glory after the redemptive work on earth was finished. It is speaking of His entrance into heaven and His exaltation to the throne to sit at the right hand of God as the God-man, as the mediator between God and men, as the representative of His people. The ark entering Jerusalem, it was a glorious thing, but it was a mere shadow of the glory of Christ, the conquering King, entering heaven. And He enters in triumph. The cross is the place of triumph, not of defeat. In the cross He triumphs over the powers of darkness. He deals the death blow to Satan. He disarms the principalities and the powers, and He leads them as captives in His triumphal victory parade. It is Christ who was strong and mighty, mighty in battle. It is Christ who, having won the victory, gives victory to His people over all the powers of darkness. It is Christ who is the Lord of hosts. And we as the church are the army of Christ, the true Israel of God. And entering into the victory of Christ, we can be assured that we will have victory over the powers of darkness. We serve a victorious King in a battle whose outcome is already assured. The same thought was expressed already in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. What we are being asked as believers to acknowledge and understand and appropriate for ourselves is this: Christ has entered glory as a King. And He is at throne at the right hand of God. And He has given to His church the task of finishing that work that He has begun. in conquering the powers of darkness. He has given the promise that the very strongholds of hell, the very gates that protect the citadels of hell, that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onward march of the Church of Christ. This is not defeatism. There is no question mark here. This is gospel victory and gospel triumph. James Montgomery, in a hymn that we cannot sing because it's not in our hymn book, he puts it in these words, and I'll quote almost the whole of this hymn. Lift up your heads, ye gates of brass, ye bars of iron, yield, and let the King of glory pass. The cross is in the field. Ye armies of the living God, his dedicated hosts, where hallowed footsteps never trod, take your appointed post. Follow the cross, the ark of peace, accompany your path. To slaves and rebels bring release from bondage and from wrath. Though few and small and weak your bands, strong in your captain's strength, go to the conquest of all lands. All must be his at length. Uplifted are the gates of brass, the bars of iron yield. Behold, the King of glory pass. The cross has won the field. My friends, this psalm is our psalm as the Church of Christ. This King is our King and our Redeemer. And this victory in Christ is our victory. All the earth is the Lord's. We go, therefore, in the name of the Lord of hosts to reclaim that which he by his cross has won.